I keep thinking I need to get a better one of these, but I don't think about it till Sunday morning, and which is a bad time to try to figure that out. So if it falls off, we'll go on. I can turn this one on. So Romans chapter 2. And we're going to finish the chapter this week starting in verse 17. It says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically circumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but of God." Let's pray together. Dear God, we're thankful for the truths of your word this morning and these wonderful truths that we sang, that you paid it all, that you paid for our sin in full by your sacrifice on Calvary, and we are forever indebted, we are forever thankful. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to work in our hearts and lives, and that we would be stirred and challenged and changed by the power of your word this morning. And as we see these truths, as we continue on in this book of Romans, and that they'd help us now as we come into this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw last week, as we started chapter 2, the focus shift a little bit in Paul's letter. And as he is writing this book, and a lot of these initial things are directly mentioned toward the Jews now in chapter 2. And in chapter 1, he was talking about the Gentiles, those in the pagan world, so to speak, and all the sinful things that went on with those who don't know Christ. But now he addresses the Jews specifically here in chapter 2. And he says that they are just as guilty, and it doesn't matter that they are God's covenant people if they reject him. And Paul, he begins to build his case that they are just as sinful, just as guilty, and just as needy of a Savior as anyone else. That the gospel is for all people. Even them being given the law or the Torah was not enough to excuse them, as we saw last week. They thought, we've got the law, we've got the Torah, we're set. God gave it to us. We are favored in this sense. But we saw that, as we ended the section last week, that even Gentiles have the work of the law written on their hearts. And when God saves someone, they're given new life, put into the new covenant, which is open for all people. And the Holy Spirit of God is now at work in their life, whether they have the Torah in front of them or not, or the law in their hands or not, because God instills those core things in our heart. We're new creatures, the Bible says. So we left off there in verse 16, and we pick up in verse 17 as he's continuing on this thought and this case that he is building. And if there was any doubt of who he was talking to, in verse 17, he directly says, "But you call yourself a Jew." He's referring to them specifically, and it is made abundantly clear. And he's going to again show the futility of them trusting only in keeping the law. In a sense, they are relying, they are dependent on their works. They're trusting in keeping the law to merit God's favor. And the issue is not trying to live by the principles of the Word of God or following the law. That was not the problem. We should strive to obey what God's Word says. But the problem is that they were trusting in that for their salvation. And we'll see that as we go through. And they use an interesting phrase here in verse 17. It says, "But you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God." This term is used in other places in the book of Romans and other places, and it's usually a good thing. If someone is boasting in God, like, "Hey, I'm depending in God." The problem is what they were saying, they're boasting in God, but they're really boasting and trusting in themselves. And when we boast in God, that's a sense of giving him the honor and glory and humbling ourselves But they were saying that, but not doing that. They were thinking that's what they were doing, but in reality, that was not what was taking place at all. The problem was not the fact that they could boast in God being their God or being his covenant people or even being entrusted with the law. The problem was that they used these facts to elevate themselves above other people and to set different rules for them than anyone else. And this was a major issue and tension in the early church here between the Jews and Gentiles. And there's other of the writings that we see in the New Testament that are having to deal with this issue of this division that is being put there primarily by the Jews, though not only. And Paul is trying to break down these barriers and show them that it is all one and the same in God's sight now. One person said, as we said many times in Romans, the Jewish leaders in Paul's day misinterpreted the law in such a way that they considered themselves righteous by the law, something the law was never intended to do. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sought to directly expose the error of such a deadly and deceptive misinterpretation and misapplication of the laws of Moses, and explaining in essence that it was not so much what a person was externally, but what they were internally in their heart. He says, the problem of the Jewish interpretation and of all fallen men, including Gentiles, is that we only seek to apply God's law to our external actions, which misses the most important point, that God desires to apply his law to our heart attitudes. In the New Covenant, God's law is written by the Spirit in our minds and our hearts, and in his Spirit in us, giving us the desire to and the power to obey. As we think about the Word of God and the things that he has given, it's not just a list of rules. It's a living, breathing book. And we looked at this a little bit at Sunday school about wisdom, that it comes from the Word of God, but it's the Holy Spirit showing us and teaching us these things in our heart and life. And it's an inward process that is taking place, not of, here are rules I need to slap onto my life. It's God does a transforming work in our heart and life that becomes evidence. What's going on the inside will come out, not the other way. And you remember, sometime back when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, this was a major issue that Jesus dealt with the religious leaders. They had focused everything on the external issues. They boasted that they could keep the letter of the law, but they missed the whole point of the law. Jesus reestablishes not merely the external keeping of the letter of the law, but focus on the spirit of the law. And so much thing he ties into the heart of man. He says it's not just enough to not commit adultery, it's what is going on in your heart. Are you lustful in your thinking? It's not enough just to not go kill someone. It's what is your thoughts toward that person? And he goes on and explains different things through the Sermon on the Mount. And the law was not meant to be used to measure our righteousness, but to show us our failures, that we cannot measure up, and that only Jesus, the perfect Savior, could do that. But by the power of the Holy Spirit in our life, we grow in godly desires and these things that begin to show and be evidence in our heart and life. One person said, of course, the Jews did obey some of the external requirements of the law. They were fastidious about ceremonial cleanliness. They meticulously tithed even their table spices. They fasted and prayed at the stipulated times. But Jesus rebuked them because while they honored God with their lips, he told them their hearts were far from him. They knew God's commandments, but they just kept those to be seen by men so that they looked spiritual. They didn't seek to please God from the heart. He says, hypocrisy is all about maintaining outward appearance with no regard to obedience from the heart. And as Paul is writing this, he is exposing the hypocrisy that many of them had. And he goes on, he says in verse 18, says, and that they knew his will. It says, you know the law forwards and backwards. Many of the religious leaders, they would have had Genesis to Deuteronomy memorized in its entirety before all the chapter and verse divisions. Could you imagine memorizing that much of knowing it inside and out and yet missing the whole point of it? They made it about themselves. He goes on and he says that they knew how to approve what is excellent. There's a similar phrase to this used in Philippians 1:10. And that as a good thing, we should approve, we should strive for things that are excellent, for things that are good. And it could give the idea that they knew what was essential. They knew what God would approve of. The Jews of all people knew what God expects of mankind. He came to them first and dealt with them directly. The problem was not what they knew, but what they did and what they believed in their hearts and the actions that came forward it. And then it says that they had, in verse 18, been instructed by the law. This kid said that they were raised up on it. It was just part of their life and their culture to be taught and to be instructed in the law. The Torah, the Old Testament principles, that was the center of their services, of their community, but they missed the whole point of it. It was pointing to Jesus, and they missed him. Many of them, as a whole, rejected him. And I think this is a similar challenge that we face today as believers, especially when I think of young people, of teaching them and instructing them in the Word of God. And I think about my childhood. I probably could try to figure out some math, but I was thinking about it. I probably spent as much of my waking hours at church and Christian school than at my own home in my growing up years. And the same was true of other kids I grew up with. You know, we had a whole generation of kids that grew up in church, that grew up memorizing scripture in Awana and other programs, grew up hearing the Bible stories at Sunday school, learning all the songs in junior church, going to Christian school and chapel messages and Bible lessons, all these things. We knew it inside and out. But none of that matters if your heart is not in it. And that is a challenge. Solomon tells his son in Proverbs, "My son, give me your heart." He gives him a whole book of wisdom. He says, "I got to have your heart. Your heart must be in tune with God's." And those things are not bad things. I'm thankful for so much of that. But if everything in our life is focused on the external and not the working of God in our heart, we've got it backwards. And if we're basing these things on externals and for ourselves or for someone else that we are teaching and things like that, that's a dangerous thing. If the focus is on a mere form of religion or religious activity, we're missing the whole point of it. Those things flow out of it. And this, in essence, was the Jews' issue in a lot of ways. But the same can be just as true of us if we are looking at things backwards, if we're evaluating based on these external things. So then he goes on in verse number 19. In verse 19 to 22, he is going to use some interesting line of questioning to make them think. I always love the phrase that I've heard and stolen, statements accuse, questions convict. He's going to ask some convicting questions to try to break through to them. He says in verse 19, he says, "And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples?" And he's talking about this idea of this ministry that the Jews had from God to teach the other nations, to teach them the truth and represent God to this world. They were to be a light to the nations, so those who walked in darkness could see a great light. They were to point people to God. This is part of God's plan from the beginning, to bless all nations. And there are many instances in the Bible of Gentiles coming to God through the influence of the Jewish people. And many of them, some of them in the very lineage of Christ. Think of Rahab and of Ruth and others. God used the Jewish people to teach them the truth of God, and they received him. So this was supposed to be something that they should have embraced, but now they failed in this because they rejected the Messiah, and they, in a sense, are elevating themselves. One person said this, "The problem arose when Israel, forsaking the Torah, made herself the goal rather than God and his Messiah. The irony is clear in the manner in which the phrase is cast. The confidence is not in Israel's God, but in oneself. Here is a spirit of pride. Had Israel fulfilled this God-given role as she was supposed to, she would have been pointing the nations to the Messiah, to Jesus. In her rejection of Jesus, she had proved that she had lost sight of the true light and had manufactured her own. Instead of Israel leading people out of darkness to the light of the world, to Jesus, they missed it. Jesus even tells them this in John 8. He says, "I am the light of the world." In the middle of one of their big holidays that they are celebrating, they had all these lights everywhere. They're supposed to be anticipating the Messiah. He says, "That's me. I am the light of the world. I'm what you're celebrating. I am here." And so many of them missed it. He told them. He lived it. He wrote, died and rose again. And some did follow him. But many of them as a whole rejected him. And so instead of leading people out of darkness to him, they led people astray. In Matthew 23, Jesus calls the Pharisees blind guides. They were leading people into the ditch. They were leading them astray because they were misinterpreting the law. And they were turning it against the people. And so then it goes on here. It says in verse 20, it talks about how they were supposed to have been teachers and instructors of the law. And they said that the law was the embodiment of knowledge and truth. The problem was not the law. The problem is what they did with it. And Paul is talking about the power of God's word, but they didn't use it. And the same can be true in our life. We are blessed. We've got countless copies in our hands, on our phones. We have so much access to the word of God, but do we allow it to have its effect on our life, of studying it, of praying and asking God to open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of his law? The Jews, instead of seeking to teach the truth of God and point people to Christ, they disdained the Gentiles. They isolated themselves from them as a whole. So the issue is not with the law, but what they did. And I want to back up for just a minute on this thought and this quote that I thought was so well said, that they made themselves the standard. And that is a dangerous place where we make ourselves the standard. And a lot of people, sometimes often well-intentioned, and myself included at times, when we make ourselves the spiritual standard. This idea of, well, our church is the best. Or if you love God, you do what I do. And there's a lot of people who have various differences to me on a lot of different things. That doesn't make them any less my brother or sister in Christ. And while I may think certain positions that I have that I hold to them for a reason, I can talk through things. And there's certain things that I've been challenging, growing in, and seeking to understand things better because I want to know. I want to be tested. I don't want to think that I have arrived by any means. And I want to go where the scripture says. If my position's wrong, I want to know. And I want to learn. But if I'm setting myself as the standard of spirituality, that's a very low bar. Because I know me. We know ourselves. And that was Israel's problem, is that they set themselves as the standard. They tweaked the law to make it fit so they could fit that. And they held it up against others. And so the Jews, they had the very law of God in their hands at the beginning, and yet they missed it. They rejected the Messiah, and in a sense, they doubled down on betting on themselves as God's chosen people. Oh, we're going to be saved because we are God's chosen people. But it comes down to, as we'll see, what do you do with Jesus? And so now he goes on to verse 21, and he gets kind of blunt with his questioning. It says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself?" And he gives these four rhetorical questions, verse 21, 22, and then he makes a very strong conclusion, very pointed to them, verse 23 and 24. And it's very masterful how he words this. But the first question in verse 21, he essentially asks them, have you violated the very law you're supposed to be teaching? They had been like, oh yeah, well, no, we're good. And then he gives three specific examples of questions about stealing, adultery, and robbing temples, or this idea of idolatry that would have fallen in that. And all three of these are part of the Ten Commandments. This could very well be referencing to a past indictment. Here's Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 9 through 11. It says, will you steal? Will you murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which has been called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. That was back in Jeremiah's day, and here Paul is alluding to the same idea. Oh yeah, we're great, we're doing so well, and he's saying, no, you're not. God's saying, I know your lives. You cannot hide these things from me. You're saying all these things, and I know your heart and what you're really doing, who you're really worshiping. And Jesus, again, addresses the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders in his day in Matthew 23, talking about how they put heavy burdens on people, and yet they wouldn't lift their little finger, showing their true heart. Were the Jews guilty of stealing, adultery, and idolatry? Yes, just as we all are. Some debate whether this guilt was primarily on the physical actions or the spiritual nature of it in their hearts, or even both. I think both is very likely. And the religious leaders of the day of the Jews were masterful at creating loopholes. Again, Jesus deals with this, the Sermon on the Mount. They would marry a woman for a night, then divorce her in the morning. So they would not commit adultery. And Jesus deals with that. He deals with the money changers who are stealing from people at the temple. They're coming to offer sacrifices. They can't bring it with them. They're going to go buy it there, and they get extorted in this purchasing process and all these things. And Jesus quotes the same passage that we read in Jeremiah, that they made his house a den of thieves. He says, you're lying and cheating and stealing people in the name of serving me, of worshiping me. They're totally off. They were guilty of transgressing the law. And he just point blank tells them here in verse 23, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. And it's almost ironic with the idea or what he's inferring here. It's almost like you're boasting, oh, we're so wonderful. We keep the law, and yet you're breaking it due to your own pride. The rich young ruler is a great example of this. He came to Jesus, how can I have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, how do you have eternal life? What does the law say? Basically, do these things, fulfill the law, basically be perfect. And Jesus says, okay, go do that. And what does he say? Well, I've done these things since I was a youth. Oh yeah, I'm good. And Jesus reveals his heart and says, okay, go sell everything you have and come follow me. He got exposed real quickly that he didn't really believe, that he didn't really love God. He says he went away sorrowful because of his wealth. He chose his wealth over God. And yet, what did he just say? Oh, yeah, I've kept all these laws. No, he hadn't. He revealed that in his heart right then and there. And the same is true today. When someone tries to boast in their own goodness or their own good deeds, we shoot ourselves in the foot out of pride. Look how great I am. Well, we just broke pride, which God calls an abomination in Proverbs. So in this boasting, what happens? Verse 24. It says, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That would have been a zinger right to their hearts. This phrase is being quoted from Isaiah 52, verse 5, and there's allusion to this Ezekiel 36 as well. And what's this referring to? For sake of my understanding and trying to condense it for sake of time, basically, because of Israel's sins, back in Isaiah's day and others, they were being judged by God. They're getting ready to be taken captives by their enemies because they had failed to keep the covenant. They had failed to follow God. They began following idols, and God says, okay, see if your gods will protect you. And in doing so, of God's own people being taken as captives, what do all those enemy nations think about their God? His name was dragged through the mud because everyone says, well, their God must not be the real God. He couldn't even protect them. But it wasn't God's problem, it was theirs. Because they had sinned, they had rejected him, and God got undue blame. And this is a major indictment on the people of Israel, because they were supposed to represent him to the world. And now because of their rejection, because of their sin, his name is getting dragged through the mud. One person said, Paul did not contemn this hypocrisy of the Jews on his own authority, but he quoted their own scriptures in Isaiah 52. Their hypocrisy dishonored God. And it also caused the Gentiles to blaspheme God. They would say, why should we honor God? They may have reason when his chosen people do not follow him. There's a lot of application there for us, isn't there? As the believers, we're called to represent him to the world now. We are called to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to honor him, to glorify him with our lives. But when we fail that, we drag his name through the mud. And other people said, so much for that being the real God. How many times have we seen and heard or met someone, oh yeah, I know about you Christians. And you're just like, oh great, thanks a lot. How many times though have we been the ones to cast a stain on him? When we fail our intended purpose, we drag his name through the mud in the eyes of those that are around him. And unfortunately, there's a lot of churches today, just like the Jews back then, that have many hypocrites, and people see through the junk of it. They see it. Most of our own children. And so many people, they live double lives. They come to church with their fake smile on. They wear the mask. That's what hypocrite meant. And someone who's wearing a mask and they play. And yet, you know, they sing along. They know all the words. And yet when they get home, it don't match up. God doesn't even cross their mind till the next Sunday rolls around. Oh, but would they dress right? They know how to act right. They know how to put on the gospel glaze, as the pastor used to say. And sometimes they don't even realize it. Sometimes we don't even realize it. We're just going through the motions, yet we're empty. We're not living for God. We go through these dry seasons of life where we're struggling. And yeah, we're going to blow it on days. We're going to mess up. The just man falls seven times and rises again. And there's going to be times we need to go to our kids or go to people we know and say, hey, we blew it. Will you forgive me? I messed up. We can deal with our sins as we go and be transparent. That's what we're called to do. Not be like, nope, everything's fine. Head in the sand. Because people will call us out on it. Your coworkers who are not Christian, they know who the Christians are. And they know how to, you know, bring things up and to really depress you on certain things. a lot of time. I remember that, especially, you know, a young person working in different places, and they hold you to a way higher standard because they know what we say we believe. And they are eyeing, are you actually matching up? And that's a challenge to us to be walking with God. So the evidence is being shown in our life. The fruit of the Spirit is being displayed. And so the problem is those, and we're like the Jews who have blown it, yet they were so deluded that they're like, oh, everything's fine. And the Jews had, as a whole, had rejected him, and we can too if we're not careful in walking in humility and repentance. So then it comes to this final section here in verse 25 to 29. And he's going to talk about the exciting topic of circumcision. This is a very significant thing for the Jewish people. It's a sign of the covenant. The Jews are something they were supposed to do. It's a distinguishing thing between them and those that are around them. And it was their covenant sign. And yet, as Paul is going to explain here, it doesn't help them for salvation. So just because you're circumcised doesn't mean anything if you aren't trusting in God, if you don't love him. One person says, here Paul links circumcision with the law of Moses and points out that it was only valid as a sign when it was combined with a life of obedience. Says, God is not a mere ritualist. He is not satisfied with external ceremonies unless they're accompanied by inward holiness. So circumcised Jew who transgresses the law might just as well be uncircumcised. That's what he's saying here. That's what we read about in Hosea. He says, I desire not sacrifices. I want you to be humbled. I want you to love me. The beginning of Isaiah chapter 1, similar idea. These external rituals or practices, he says, mean nothing on their own. And the same is true for us today of being baptized or partaking of communion, these different things of showing up to church, of putting money in the offering plate. Those things don't mean anything without Christ. They are just external things. And yes, they are helpful as they point us to Christ as believers. But if that's what our, oh, we're doing good because we're doing these things, then we're missing the boat. And the Jews were in the same boat themselves, that they had missed out because they were basing it on what they were doing. One person said that God instituted the practice of circumcision as a sign of his covenant with Abraham over 500 years before he gave Moses the law. It symbolized moral purity and separation from the world unto God. Under the law of Moses, it became a sign of membership in the covenant community. So as a God-ordained ritual, circumcision was of value to the Jews as a reminder of their covenant relationship to God and of the need to be morally set apart to God. So when Paul says that circumcision is of value, he's speaking to the Jews as Jew. When he addresses those who are in Christ, he says in Galatians 5, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Circumcision was a Jewish sign of the covenant that ended when Jesus instituted the new covenant. What does the Bible say comes with the new covenant, with Jesus Christ? Not circumcision of the flesh, but circumcision of the heart. The new spiritual life, the new heart, the new life in Christ. And that's essentially what he's saying here in verse 26. A righteous individual displays the fruits of God working in his heart as a true believer. This demonstrates that his heart is right with God, that he's walking with God. And for a Jew, if someone questioned whether they were Jew or not, they could show them. they could, yes, I am circumcised. I am a Jew. But we show the evidence of our faith by our lives, how we live, how we love God, how we love others, how we serve him, how we serve others. Again, not the focus on the external things, but the fruits of the Spirit of God working in our heart. And just as clearly as circumcision would have identified someone as a Jew, so should our lives identify clearly that we're a child of God being transformed by the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. So then in verse 27, he gets very pointed. It says, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have written the written code and circumcised but break the law. That would have not been something the Jews would have wanted to hear. Those Gentiles you disdain, they're going to judge you because they are following God and you're not. And he's been building this whole thing, and now he's just laying it all out there. One person said, here then is a stunning picture. The covenant member of the Jew is judged by the Gentile. And the final judgment, the question will not be asked, are you Jewish? But the question will be asked, are you righteous? Only those who find their righteousness in Jesus and those whose lives have the inevitable proof of righteousness will stand justified before God and therefore have rest in the world to come. I love that. When I stand before a guy, it's not going to be, are you Jew, Gentile? Is, are you righteous? When someone is going to stand before God. The Bible says we all will stand before God one day. They're not going to say, what church were you a member of? How many times were you baptized? How much money did you give? The question is going to be, what righteousness do you have? And I'm glad that I can stand and say, that's none of mine. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He saved me. He made me whole. He rescued me. He redeemed me. My sins were nailed to the cross. As a preacher who's well-known, Alistair Begg says, the man on the middle cross said I could come. I didn't do anything. But when Jesus gave his life for me, that transaction was made, and my righteousness, my unrighteousness was put on him, and his righteousness was put on me. So it all boils down to the question that Paul confronts his Jewish brothers and sisters in to us today. He says, are you righteous before God? If you're trusting in your own righteousness, it will never be enough. As he's showing that you are sinners who have broken God's law. He's going to expound on this in chapter 3 even more about being sinners and what that means. And we only can have hope in Jesus, the Messiah, our Savior. So Paul closes in these last couple of verses, verse 28. It says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And the wording here can be a little tricky, but it appears the focus is he's restating that it doesn't matter if you're a physical descendant of Abraham, if you're a Jew by heritage, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised, it must be by faith. Romans 9 is going to deal with this as well. And there were and are unique blessings for the Jewish nation as a whole. There's no denying that. But as far as salvation for their sins, that's an individual choice that some of us repent and trust in Christ like anyone else. And there, as we get later into Romans, he gives the idea that he's going to display himself again to the Jews and that many of them at that time will receive him. It seems like we'll get into that as we get farther in. But that was the message that they struggled hearing. Acts chapter 7, Stephen, one of the first deacons who went around preaching, and you have to read Acts 7 on your own, but he's preaching there to the Jews, and what does he call them? He calls them uncircumcised in heart. Says, you've rejected, you killed the Messiah. They didn't take that very well. They killed him. Says that they plugged their ears and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They ran right over him. Literally saying, we're not going to hear what you're saying, like little kids. That's how blinded and deluded they were in these lies of this religious bondage that they were in. One person said about this, a true Jew in the fullest sense is one who is a physical Jew, but who has been born again. Thus become a child of God, and is now not just a physical descendant of Abraham, but is the true spiritual seed of Abraham. All who do not have this mark are uncircumcised, and God gives a dire warning to all those Jews and Gentiles who are spiritually uncircumcised, declaring back in Jeremiah 9, he says, behold, the days are coming that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab, all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised at heart. He points out even back then, you've rejected me. You're showing where your heart really is. Doesn't matter what you do to your body if you reject me in your heart. And so this final part of this passage shows the futility of physical circumcision as just an outward ritual. And he gets back to the heart. We need spiritual circumcision of our heart. As he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And this appears to be the focus of verse 29, referring to those who've been given new life by the Holy Spirit by putting their faith in Christ. This is the new heart that was predicted to come in the new covenant that God gives us. This is what Paul talks about in Philippians 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God in glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We're not trusting in our flesh or what we've done. We're trusting in Jesus alone. Later in Philippians 3, he talks about, he says, I was a Jew of Jews, but he says it doesn't matter. I count it all as dung, as feces, compared to what Christ did for me. That's what he was boasting in. That's what he was identifying in. He wanted to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. That's all that mattered to Paul. He says, all that stuff I did didn't matter. All that matters is what Jesus did for me. That's what I want to know. I want to know him. And so this final phrase of verse 29 reminds us that the praises of man means nothing. All these external things, that makes you look great from everyone else. But it doesn't matter in God's sight. 1 Corinthians 4 or 5 kind of elaborates on this idea that believers will stand before God at the Bema seat. We'll receive our praise, our commendation from God of some kind. There's some allusion to that here. And I think the idea is going to be something like, well done, my son. You chose Jesus. Welcome home. Enter into the joy of the Lord. But if you've rejected Christ, you've never repented of your sin and put your faith in him alone, that's not what you're going to hear on the final day. And that's why Paul was pleading with his brothers and sisters, these Jews, said, you've missed the Messiah. You've missed what it's all about. The religious stuff doesn't matter without him. So this morning, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or the most religious person here. It doesn't matter if you've been circumcised, baptized, whatever size you want, trying to be a good person. All that matters is, will you stand righteous before God? And as we're going to see as we go on, we're all sinners. We have no righteousness. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the work that he finished on the cross. You must be born again. You must have a new heart. And close here, Titus 3 says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's what we sang about this morning. Grace, grace, God's grace that he offers to all who receive him. If you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, we'd love to show you what that means from the Bible. You can call upon him for salvation. And believers, may we continually be growing and exercising our faith as we seek to represent our Savior well in this world. That we can say, nothing to do with me, let me tell you about him. We don't want to drag his name through the mud. And yeah, we're going to fail, we're going to mess up, but we deal with it. We confess, we forsake, and we go forward and allow God to continue working in and through our lives for his glory. Let's pray. Dear God, we're so thankful for the finished work of Jesus Christ, that all these external things don't mean anything apart from him. And Lord, we ask if there's someone here today that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that they would realize their need, that they would call out in faith for salvation. Lord, as believers, that you would help us to walk in faith, to allow you to bear the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace, to be displayed in our lives as a testimony for you, to point others to you. And may you help us to continue to preach the gospel, to make disciples here in this place for your glory. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll give you just a few moments as the piano plays to speak to God in your heart. Glad that he paid it all and that we can trust in him, not in ourselves. And that is an incredible thing to experience the life that we have in Christ. We'll have a small group tonight at 6 o'clock and go through some stuff from Romans 2. So there's some questions back there. You can work through it on your own if you're not able to make it. And appreciate your prayers as we'll be traveling to South Carolina this week for my niece's adoption and some time with our family. And I'm looking forward to that. Next Sunday night, I get to preach at the church I grew up in and get to see a lot of faces. Pastor Goforth, who was here last year for our installation service, I'm looking forward to getting to fellowship with them and seeing what God is continuing to do down there. And but looking forward to a great week. If we can help you or do anything, please let us know. And look forward to just a great week. And Richard, if you wouldn't mind closing us in prayer this morning.